Our scripture lesson for this evening is found in Luke chapter 23, 23, verses 32 to 43. Luke 23:32-43. Some of you know that I had been fighting a kidney stone. It was actually quite a while, I guess almost 2 years, and I was trying different remedies to, I guess, to try to get it to pass or whatever, and it kept getting worse. So, and then the doctor told me it was the kind that you couldn't dissolve, and it was too big to pass. So this past week I had a procedure done where they tried to break it up, and I didn't have any pain since Tuesday, so that's a praise tonight. Apparently it must have worked, but I'll find out tomorrow. I have to go for some x-rays tomorrow, some follow-up x-rays, and I thank you for your prayers. I know some of you were praying. Luke 23, and there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today that shalt thou be with me in paradise. I don't know what Brother Paul is going to speak about, but in verse 39 and 40, the malefactors that can't help but think what was on their mind through all this, and had to think of myself. I know one area where I struggle is my thought life, and I'm working on it, and that's I get crazy thoughts sometimes. You know, why do these things happen, and so on. And I remember reading something a while back, and it stuck with me. It says, our thoughts determine our actions determine our character, and our character determines our destination. Is our character determining our destination tonight? I know too many times we're really concerned about our reputation around others. You know, we're concerned of what they think, but our character is so much more important. Let's be concerned about our character and our destination. Let's kneel for prayer.
Our main thoughts tonight will come from the passage that was read, but I would like to make some preliminary comments to make a connection between what was shared this morning and the sermon this evening. Entitled our thoughts this evening, taken from Jesus' own words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's really what we want to focus on. But in looking at the relationship of this passage to the topic of water baptism, I felt it'd be helpful maybe to share some differing perspectives that come together in this one event. We often, as humans, try to understand an issue by saying, is it either this or is it that? And when you're looking at the scripture, if you take that approach, trying to put it into a human box, is it either this or is it that? Sometimes it's both. Whether we can't fully understand in our mind how we reconcile that. And I'd like to just illustrate that in relation to the message this morning and the message this evening. So if you have your Bibles there and you would open them to 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 21. Actually, I'll start at verse 20. There's an analogy here relating to water baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto also, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. I'll stop right there. The first thing we heard is that the ark and the water is a picture of baptism. And it says it's a like figure, and eight souls were saved by water. So I could read that and say, well, certainly water is essential for salvation because the Bible says it right here. But then it goes on and says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, or not the external washing, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I can apply a human reasoning and I'll say, well, was it necessary for Noah to build an ark in order to be saved? If I say Noah must build an ark in order to be saved, then I would believe in salvation by works because, after all, Noah built the ark with his hands. So I can't say that the ark was required in order to save Noah because that would take away from God's salvation. And so I could maybe further that thought by looking at verse 21, because it's not the external washing, it's not anything that physically happened, it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. So therefore, it's all based on faith. Well, then I go to Hebrews 11. I can look at Hebrews 11, verse 7, and it says this: by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things seen, not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And so, in our human minds, sometimes we would ask the question, okay, so, are we saved by faith? Could Noah have just said, God, I believe you. I believe you so much that I don't need to obey you and build an ark. Would he have been saved? According to the scripture, no, because he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. On the other hand, if Noah was riding in the ark and saying, you know, my confidence is not in God, my confidence is in my fine craftsmanship and my study of flotation, and I believe because I have built this ark and this was my great idea that I'm going to be saved. Thank me. Somehow that perspective don't seem right, does it? Was the ark Noah's idea? No, it was God's idea. Was Noah's faith in the ark that he had built with his hands? Or was it in God? You know, when he was experiencing that storm, we don't know what he was thinking, but I can imagine his thoughts were, God, I'm glad this ark was your idea. I'm glad I did not have to come up with the thought of how to build an ark to withstand a storm like this. And you know, that's a picture of both sides of the issue that's before us. Another way of looking at it would be like this. If I held a coin before you and I said, do you believe a coin has tails? And you said, yes. And then I go to someone else and I said, do you believe a coin has a head? And they said, yes. And I'd say, well, you know, they're the two opposite extremes, the head and the tail. So which is it? Does a coin have a head or does a coin have a tail? And the answer is both. Or you don't have the coin. And the reality of it is, as it relates to our salvation, we respond in faith and our trust is completely in God Himself to save us. But yet, it must go in the means that God has ordained for salvation, which is the ark, which is water baptism. And tonight, as we look at the thief on the cross, I believe it's important to understand this passage specifically as it relates to water baptism. Brother George mentioned this morning that there's the false teaching of baptismal regeneration, that somehow if I go through the act of water baptism, I can guarantee my salvation. If I feel that by going through the act of water baptism, I guarantee my salvation, my faith is in the water, or my faith is in the act, my faith is not in Jesus Christ. Now, Brother George also mentioned that what must happen before baptism is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is what prepares us for baptism. It's what makes baptism meaningful. And I believe in this passage tonight from Luke that we will look at, we get the picture of repentance, faith, and the other aspect, being crucified with Christ, rising again in newness of life. And unless those perspectives are there, our water baptism has no meaning. And so we look first at Jesus' prayer. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And looking at this prayer and the importance of this prayer, we want to look at it in particularly three different areas. What does it mean when Jesus prayed this prayer? What was the response to this prayer? And what is the application that we should make from this prayer in our lives today? And looking at this prayer, we can say it was offered on behalf of the vilest of sinners. The world was united against Jesus Christ. They were putting him to death. Before the cross was this multitude gathered who were jeering him. It mentions in the other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, that both of the thieves were participating in the rejection of Jesus Christ. It says that what they heard the one say, they also cast the same into his teeth. And yet as we go down through this passage, we see that a change takes place in the life of one of these thieves, one of these sinners. And as we look at this prayer, we can say that there was never a greater manifestation of a rejection, of a great offer of mercy. And on the other hand, there is never a greater response to matchless grace. This prayer that Jesus prayed was an effectual prayer. And what I mean by that is it was heard. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. As Peter is preaching, he says, And now, brethren, preaching to the Jews, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. Remember Jesus' prayer? They know not what they do. Peter's remembering Jesus' prayer, and as Peter is preaching to the same multitude of Jews, he says, You did it through ignorance, as did also your rulers. And so he's recognizing that the prayer that Jesus prayed was prayed on behalf of their ignorance while they were in their sin. They knew not what they were doing. But yet that prayer was effectual. Moving on into Acts chapter 4, verse 4, Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And so Peter, as he's preaching to these men, he said, What you did to Jesus Christ, you did ignorantly. And 5,000 of them believed. And so on the one hand, we look at this act and we say, how could someone ignorantly crucify Jesus Christ? Usually when we think of a sin of ignorance, we say, someone doesn't know any better and they really shouldn't be held accountable for it. The sin was deliberate. It was calculated. It was bought and it was paid for. And I think what Jesus is revealing here to us is that unbelief always obscures our own understanding of the magnitude of our sin. Until we believe, we don't really understand how lost we really were. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't understand the magnitude of their transgression. What is the meaning of this prayer? In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says that Jesus made intercession for the transgressors. His life was poured out for those who were sinning against him. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, it speaks about a specific sacrifice that is made for the sins of ignorance. And so even from Old Testament times, it was recognized that ignorant sin does not excuse somebody. Ignorant sin still finds us guilty before God. We are guilty not only for what we do know, but also for what we can know or what we have the ability to know. Our sin is greater than our ability to comprehend. We need forgiveness even for the sins that we don't know that we have committed. As a saint grows in his understanding of Scripture and grows in his walk with the Lord, things that once did not bother him will bother him. And he will not do some things that he used to do before, and he will do some new things that he'd never done before. And as he grows in his understanding, he looks back and he says, sometimes I can't understand how I could be so blind at that time. And does that mean he was not saved? No, he was saved because of Jesus' prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ignorance is not excusable. Ignorance does not justify us. But ignorance can be forgiven. And ignorance must be forgiven. See, the human heart is blind to its true condition. They don't know what they do. They don't know the magnitude of their sins. They don't realize how much they're going to regret this decision, and they'll regret it for all eternity. Rejecting Christ was a far greater sin than what they realized. And yet this prayer specifically applies to those people, to mankind in the deepest depravity. We are told to pray for our enemies. We see a picture of this prayer again in the life of Stephen as he's being stoned. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He's really saying, Lord, they don't understand the magnitude of the sin that's not just against me, but it's against Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if they will not receive you, they're not receiving me. In this prayer, we also see the triumph of grace over sin. We see Jesus reaching out in forgiveness to those who killed him. And when Stephen reiterates that prayer, the message or the heart of that prayer to his persecutors, it says they were cut to the heart. He saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, where he makes intercession. And I believe the fact that he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, where we know he is the one who's interceding, it's a picture of Stephen as he's praying that prayer, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Of the Father up in heaven at the right hand. Or I'm saying Jesus at the right hand of the Father, continuing that intercession. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I asked the question, was that prayer effectual? There was a young man there that day that was holding the clothes of those that stoned Stephen. That young man was Paul. And I believe that he felt the power of that prayer. We know that when he came to Christ, Jesus' words to him were, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." In other words, that's not the first time he was under conviction. Ever since he saw Stephen being stoned, God was working on his heart through the prayer of forgiveness. Looking now at the response to that prayer further, Jesus Christ, in praying that prayer, was numbered with the transgressors. He was literally standing in our stead. He was there crucified on our behalf so that he would be just in justifying the ungodly. The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen on me. The vile filth that was poured out upon Jesus Christ was willingly accepting all that upon himself as the sin bearer of the world. And now we have two thieves that are also joining in and mocking Jesus Christ. Two thieves. Both are transgressors. Both are sentenced to die. Both are worthy of death. Both are the same distance from Jesus Christ in the sense that they both have the same opportunity for salvation. Jesus is in the middle of them. They see Jesus. They hear that prayer. Both are dying. Neither have much time left on this earth. Both were initially mocking. There was no one standing there at the cross talking to these thieves saying, "Look at Jesus Christ in your hour of need and be saved." In fact, they were mocking him. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. And so there was no one there to give advice to these thieves to receive Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of their sin. In fact, the ones that they would have normally looked to, the priests, were leading the multitude in mocking Jesus Christ. And so they couldn't even look to religion. They couldn't look to the religious acts. They couldn't look to the religious order. These thieves would make their decision alone based upon what they personally saw and heard from Jesus Christ. And in the heart of one of these thieves, we see the work of repentance beginning. And we notice the words that he says. As the one continues to mock Jesus Christ, the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God?" And that's one of the first signs of repentance is in a sinner who willingly sins, who sins without shame, is all of a sudden he becomes gripped by the fear of God, that somehow he's going to stand in judgment for his sins. And he begins to see his sins in another light. And he begins to tremble before God. Dost thou not fear God? The fear of a repentant sinner is to stand before God, dead in his trespasses and sins, to stand before the great white throne judgment. The scripture says that when the great white throne judgment is revealed, that the heaven and the earth want to flee away from the face of him that sits upon the throne. But they're called to stand in judgment and to give an account before all the world for their guilt. He also says, we're under condemnation justly. That tells me that he's no longer making any excuses for his sins. And that's another one of the signs of true repentance is I no longer try to excuse the sin in my life. As long as I try to excuse the sin in my life or transfer the blame to someone else, I do not yet have the true spirit of repentance. You know, this thief probably could have said, if I would have had good companions, I might not have fell into theft. Perhaps if the religious leaders would not have been hypocrites, I would have been more religious in my life. I'm sure there's some excuses that he could have made, but when the work of true repentance starts, all of that is gone. And he says, we receive our just condemnation. But this man hath done nothing amiss. In other words, I am no longer angry at God for declaring me a sinner. And that's a third picture of true repentance. A person who is yet unrepentant is angry at God, that God should hold him accountable for the things in his life that he believes he has no control over. And if anything, they're God's fault for bringing him into his life. Why didn't my life have the opportunities of someone else? But he says, this man has done nothing amiss. We are under just condemnation. Dost thou not fear God? He had heard prior to this that this man Jesus had saved others. I thought it's interesting to know, even in the words of those who were mocking Christ, he saved others. They told the truth there. He did save others, and he would continue to save others. He was the Savior of the world. If he be the Christ, let him save himself. But in reality, he would not save himself in order that he might save others. Perhaps as he heard this, this work of transformation began in this thief's heart, and he heard, he can save others. Perhaps he can save me. The title on the cross says, the King of the Jews. And perhaps this is why he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because even though it was written in a mocking way, as he saw his regal bearing, he saw him as the King of the Jews. He does not ask for Jesus to remove him from the cross. Another sign of true repentance and faith beginning to work is that we do not ask God to remove the difficult circumstances in our life, but we ask God to save us in them and from the power of them. He was drawn in this hour to the one who was lifted up. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And in this hour of being lifted up, he's revealed to the world as the mediator, the one who's between God and man. And in this hour of being lifted up, he's also glorified. He's the central focus. He's the magnetic appeal of the human need. This thief is a picture of what Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Paul is literally saying that spiritually, I am just like one of those thieves who was nailed to the cross beside Jesus Christ. I'm like the thief who repented. I am crucified with Jesus Christ. And I believe that part of the reason that this is recorded here in Scripture is because in our baptism, there's a representation of dying with Jesus Christ and being raised again. And here in a literal account is a picture of what it means to die with Jesus Christ. Now, what could this thief do to commend himself to God for forgiveness? What did he have to offer God to say, truly, I am somebody who is worth saving. Surely you can save me. Think of all that I can do for you. Could he say that? He's nailed to the cross. He cannot go anywhere. He cannot do anything because his hands are nailed to the cross. He did not have time to live life over. He was dying. In other words, he had nothing to offer Jesus Christ of his own worth. He's simply begging for mercy. When we're crucified with Jesus Christ, we have nothing to offer him of worth as to why he would choose to save us.
We don't come on the merits of our works. We don't come on the merits of our life. We don't even come on the merits of future promises of goodness. We come solely on the merits of Jesus' blood, His love, and His offer of forgiveness. What He had left was a free tongue. He could make a confession unto salvation. Lord, remember me. He still had a heart to believe unto salvation. And so with the mouth he made confession, with the heart he believed. And his faith had to rest wholly upon Christ because he had nowhere else to put his faith. There was nothing that he could do. There was nowhere that he could go. And he could not live his life over. He could not make his wrongs right. He had to trust wholly in Christ alone for his salvation. We don't even know his name. He was nameless. But yet he says to Jesus, remember me. We know him simply because Jesus remembered him. He placed his faith in Christ alone when his own religion would have told him to reject Jesus Christ. He had no good reason other than faith in Jesus Christ alone to believe that Jesus Christ could save him. He saw Christ as a sinless substitute. He hath done nothing amiss. He saw the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus as a perfect Savior. He saw in himself the contrast between his worthlessness and Christ's sufficiency. And on the basis of his worthlessness and Christ's sufficiency, by faith he came to Jesus Christ. He also had a belief in a future life. He talked about the coming kingdom. He was recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ. He was also recognizing a belief in a future life. He believed that if he would have died in his sins, he would have been justly condemned. But through faith in Jesus Christ, he believed that Jesus Christ was sufficient to save a sinner like him. How could he know all of this so suddenly? How could he, on the one hand, be reviling Jesus Christ, and a short time later, putting his faith in Jesus Christ? When Peter made that profession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus followed that up with saying, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it, but my Father in heaven." In other words, Peter, you didn't learn this from anyone else, but you had a divine impression upon your heart. And that's exactly what took place with the thief this day. He beheld the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He saw Jesus Christ lifted up. He was drawn to Jesus Christ. And without any human advice, he believed. In our Lord's lowest hour, he showed his power to save to the uttermost. As his human life was dying, he was pouring forth salvation, showing himself as a mighty Savior. And his words were to this thief, "Verily I say unto thee." In the word "verily," we see full assurance of salvation. If Jesus says "verily," we can be assured. If Jesus says "verily" to us, he says, "Verily I say unto thee," thee being you personally this thief, I am saying to you in particular, you can be assured of salvation. This thief was not yet baptized, but he was assured. When we go to the waters of baptism, we ought to go to the waters of baptism assured of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. because whatsoever of not, is not of faith is sin. Christ died first in order to accomplish the salvation of the thief. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. In order to fulfill that promise to the thief, Jesus had to die first, so that the thief would die later and join him in paradise. He made that promise of today. He didn't need any time to be good enough. He didn't need any time to go back and live a good life. There was no waiting. There was no purgatory. He was translated from the vilest of sinners into the presence of Jesus Christ. Verily, I say unto thee, that is a personal relationship between you and Jesus Christ. He died with Christ, crucified with Christ, having done nothing for himself, and yet united to Jesus Christ and fully assured of salvation. Now the application of this prayer to us. As Paul says, we are crucified with Christ. We are not crucified with Christ as sinless people. We are crucified with Christ as the thief that hung upon this cross. We are the thief. We have been given plenty of opportunities of grace, plenty of opportunities for salvation, plenty of opportunities to be right with God. Even after we are saved, we are given plenty of opportunities to tell others of Jesus Christ. Plenty of opportunities to respond righteously that we squander. We are in need of grace. We take from God far more than what we can ever give to Him. And when we take it ungraciously and demandingly, we are a thief. Because everything that we have has been given as a gift. And everything that we take for our own, we are a thief. When we come to Jesus Christ, we cannot come in any other way except by the way of the cross and by the example of the thief. We come with inability to save ourselves. We know that we need to obey Jesus Christ, but we don't trust in our own obedience. We trust in Jesus Christ. We obey Jesus because we trust Him. We don't obey Him in order to trust Him. We obey Him because we trust Him. Our faith is not in our obedience. But because we have faith, we obey. We, like this thief, we're bound to the cross of our judgment. Our only escape from the death of the cross is through faith in Jesus Christ. We are crucified with Christ, but we will die a sinner unless by faith we unite with Jesus Christ. The power of this perspective is tremendous if we can take it into our own lives. We saw how Stephen is a perfect example of that, how he represented the spirit of Jesus Christ to his persecutors. All of us at times in our life will deal with conflict, will deal with offenses. In many things, we offend all. Many of the sins that we commit, even after we are believers, are sins of ignorance. We don't understand fully what the magnitude of our sin is before our conversion or after our conversion. We need to represent the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To give you an example, other than Stephen, I'll give one from my own life. Working, one of my co-workers, someone who enjoyed living a life of sin, an immoral life. He enjoyed telling other people about his immoral life. And I was pretty young at the time, and if I was silent or not saying much, he often did not miss the opportunity to take a swing at my morals or the way I was living my life. And when people do that, there's a tendency we can, as Christians, to say, well, you know, you poor sinner, you. You have no understanding. I can see that you're making a wreck of your life. If you would get your life straightened out, your thinking would get straightened out. And we can tend to have the reality is, I guess you'd say, a hypocritical spirit. I'm not as this man is. And I think to a degree, most of us deal with that at times. When someone is proud in their sin, we would like to try to find a way to show them how much of a fool they are. And yet, I recognize the responsibility that I had as a Christian to respond appropriately. And one day, as we were working together, just him and I, he began to share with me the struggles that he was having in his marriage. And I couldn't believe that he was sharing this with me. After all the times that he joked about his immoral lifestyle and tried to despise my morals, why was he sharing this with me? And he went on to say, he said, I'm sharing this with you, Paul, he said, because I can't share it with anyone else, because everybody else would just make fun of me. And I know you won't make fun of me. And I felt a rebuke, because I thought, if he would know what I've thought inside at times. And I thank the Lord that on the outside, at least, it didn't show what I thought on the inside. But what it revealed to me was, if in our lives we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of forgiveness, and the Spirit of openness, and the Spirit of reconciliation, that people would know that even in the midst of conflict, we're always open for reconciliation, because that is the testimony of our life. People will come to us in the hour of need. This thief, he's pouring abuse upon Jesus Christ, but when he recognized his need, who did he turn to? Jesus Christ. All of us were ignorant sinners. All of us need forgiven for sins that are greater than even we can comprehend. All of us need that prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And our fellow men all need that same experience. And as we represent Jesus Christ to the world, we can enter into the spirit of that prayer, and like Stephen, can say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Lord, we don't want my fellow worker or my family member or my person who I'm in conflict with, who has an offense against me. Lord, I really don't want to see them come into judgment for their sin. Lord, my heart's desire and prayer is that they would be forgiven, and that there'd be reconciliation. And that's the power of Jesus' prayer, not only in our personal salvation, but in our daily living.
I think we can all say this evening that we have been blessed today. We had an excellent message on baptism this morning. And this evening we heard some more about the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, the love that God had in sending him down here to give his life, and the love that Christ had himself in going through what he did on Calvary. I'm thinking of the prayer that Brother Paul was speaking about. And while I'm thinking of this, was an excellent message, Paul. We thank you for that. And thinking of that prayer, I thought of the other prayer that, or one of the other prayers that he prayed just before this time a little bit. And in Luke 22:42, he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I think I'm safe in saying this, that I don't know if we can comprehend all that Christ suffered for us on the cross in this life. Mental agony, physical. But the hymn writer says we'll understand it better by and by. And I just want to review a few verses from hymn number 55. "Bearing shame and suffering rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Lifted up was he in high, was he to die, it is finished was his cry, now in heaven exalted high." Then the last verse, "When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing." What is that? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Let's stand for prayer.